Hear again the word of God. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Let us pray. Father, we turn again to your word, seeking in it truth from you. Grant, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit we would gain understanding. Give to us, Lord, tender hearts, hearts that are ready to believe what you say, hearts that are ready to be conformed to your image. Father, that you would help us tonight. Help me in the preaching of this word. Help us all, Lord, in the discerning and the applying of this word. Be merciful to us, Lord. We believe that by coming to you, we will receive good things. Lord, we come after you. We seek you by your Son. We believe you are the rewarder of them that seek you. Father, would you reward us as we apply ourselves to your word tonight? Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. In our previous study in Ephesians chapter 4 at verses 17 through 19, we saw that sinners relentlessly and ceaselessly pursue wickedness. That if God did not intervene to stop sinners from pursuing wickedness, that they would pursue it headlong, and they would pursue it with a reckless abandonment. They would do it as if it were their job, and in fact, many do pursue sin as if it were their life's calling. Recall that those who are of the world, or as Paul called them, the rest of the Gentiles, that they have a blindness of heart, that they are stuck in ignorance. They do not know God or his way, that they are alienated from God, far apart from him in the life that he has in him, that they are darkened in their very understanding, that they have been given over to a futility of mind. And because of these things, they walk accordingly. They have a past feeling, right? They are calloused in their relationship towards God. And so they are giving themselves over to lewdness, and they work all uncleanness with greediness. That is the condition and the conduct of the unbeliever. And recall that his conduct is based upon his condition, right? The way that he behaves is based upon the status of his heart, his condition. His nature, as it were, is corrupted in sin, therefore he sins. He's not merely a sinner because he sins, but rather he sins because he is a sinner. But not so for you. You, dear Christian, you must be different from the rest of the world because Jesus Christ teaches you to put off the old man, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man. We have just five very quick points this evening. There are five verses in this passage, and we'll have one short point for each verse. So first of all, Christian, you must be different from the rest of the world, and we see that in verse 20. Notice, first of all, there is a contrast to what came before, just as we said that the unbeliever is darkened in his understanding and he pursues sin. He walks according to the futility of his mind. But the Apostle Paul says, but you, and in the original it's emphatic, you yourselves, you Ephesians, you believers in Christ, you Providence Presbyterian Church, that is not how you learned Christ. You see, there's a contrast here between the rest of the Gentiles, or in our case, the unbelieving world, and Christians. Martin Lloyd Jones said that the gospel always comes with a contrast. There is always that black background against which the white letters of the gospel stand out. And so the apostle has first given us the state, the deplorable condition of the unbeliever. And now he reminds us that we, believers in Christ, are not like that. That, beloved, is not how we learned Christ. Purity stands out in the midst of impurity. Even in his wicked generation, Lot stood out against the wicked men of Sodom. You, Christians, ought to stand out against the background of unbelief. So there's a contrast here intended in verse 20. Now there's a cause related to that contrast. We don't stand out against the world because of ourselves. We stand out against the world because we have learned Christ. Christ is the cause of the difference between us and the non-Christian. That's what Paul says here. You have not so learned Christ. So what he means by that is to say, you have learned Christ another way. The way in which you have learned Christ leads you not to behave as the rest of the world. Your conduct does not conform to theirs because you have been given a different condition. Christ has taught you something. Now notice it is not merely learned about Christ, right? He says, you have not so learned Christ. The object of the verb learned there is Christ. Maybe I can explain it this way. I could listen to a podcast about playing the piano or read books about playing the piano or even talk with Don Maurer about playing the piano. But unless I sit down and actually play the piano, I would never be able to say I have learned the piano. Prior to that, all of my knowledge is merely theoretical. But if I could actually learn the piano, if I could actually play it, that would be learning the piano. So with Christ, we don't just learn about him, but rather he himself becomes the object of our study. He himself becomes the object of our faith. You see, he is a person, a living person in whom we place our trust, after whom we follow. So Christ himself is the lesson. And we learn not just about him, but we learn him. That is to say, he is a Savior who must be trusted. He is a Lord who must be obeyed. And so the cause of the difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is Christ. At the risk of oversimplifying it, just think of this. The difference between Christian and non-Christian is that non-Christian merely negates Christ. You, Christian, have Christ, and that is all of the difference. Now, understand that if there is no difference between you and the non-Christian, then you don't have Christ, and you really are not a Christian, because Christ is the difference. If you have learned Christ, you are different. If you are not different, you have not learned Christ. We say that water has three states, right? It can be a liquid, it can be a solid, or it can be a gas. Well, humanity has four states. Humanity has what we'll call the state of innocence. The state of innocence was that state in which Adam was created. He was created in the image of God with true knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And in that state of innocence, Adam had the ability to not sin. Yet, as you know, he also had the ability to sin. Augustine called it posse non peccare, the ability not to sin, and then posse peccare, the ability to sin. Adam had in himself the capability or the potential to sin. Well, history tells us that Adam did sin. So that brings man to his second state, and that is what we call the state of sin. In the state of sin, man is now in bondage to sin. The image of God is corrupted and tarnished, and man is no longer exactly after the image in which he was created. Now, he does not have the ability to not sin. That was the people that the apostle described in verses 17 through 19. He does not have the ability in himself to will or do that which is pleasing in the sight of God. That made necessary the Lord to send the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives grace, which places man in the, those who believe in Christ are in the state of grace. That's the third state, the state of grace. Those who are in the state of grace, by God's power, actually have the ability to will and do that which is pleasing to God. The gospel says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The man who is in the state of grace can do that because God has given him the grace to do that. Now, after the state of grace, there is something we call the state of glory. And before we get to the state of glory, you should know that the man in the state of grace is able to do what is pleasing to God, but he also has the potential to do what is displeasing to God. In the state of glory, however, at the end, we will be perfected, and those in the state of glory will be immutably, that is, unchangeably, made only able to do that which is pleasing to God. In heaven, in glory, we will only desire, we will only do that which pleases God. Now, we have those four states, but I want you to understand that right now, in this present life, there are really only two of those states available to you, right? The state of sin and the state of grace. And you can only be in one of them or the other. You can't be in both of them. You are either taught by Christ. You have either learned Christ, in which case you are in the state of grace, or you have not learned Christ and you are in the state of sin. So then you must be different from the world, Christian, because you have learned Christ. You have been translated, as it were, from the state of sin and brought into the state of grace. A second thing we want to notice is in verse 21, you must be taught by Christ. And in fact, we could say it better, you have been taught by Christ. We match the apostles' language better to say you have been taught by Christ in verse 21. Now notice he begins with a caution, however, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him. See, the apostle is saying you will be different from the world. You will be different from those unbelievers if indeed you have been taught by Christ. If indeed you have heard him. Do you see that? I know that this comes as a surprise, but not everyone who populates the Christian church has been taught by Christ. There are some who profess faith, but have not truly repented of their sins and trusted in Christ. John Calvin warns this way. He says, he whose life differs not from that of the unbelievers has learned nothing of Christ. For the knowledge of Christ cannot be separated from the mortification of the flesh. What he's saying is if you don't act like a Christian, then you're not a Christian. So the apostle cautions. He's not saying that you haven't been taught by Christ, that you haven't heard him and been taught by him, but if indeed, and this is where the important, this is where the work is for you this evening. You must be sure that you have indeed placed your trust in Jesus Christ. That you have indeed been taken out of that state of sin and been placed in that state of grace. How do you know that? Do you indeed believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you indeed trust in him to be your righteousness, your salvation, your holiness? Do you indeed approach God the Father knowing that his Son came for you? Do you indeed submit to Jesus Christ as the Lord over all? So then we must be cautioned. A Christian profession is proved by Christian practice. Do you understand that? Conversion to Christ necessarily always and infallibly results in Christian conduct. Those who do not behave like Christians have no right, no confidence, no reason to call themselves Christians. Now remember, when we spoke of the state of grace, we acknowledged that yes, we have the ability to do that which is pleasing to God, but we also have the possibility of doing that which is contrary to God. So even in the state of grace, even true Christians may yet struggle with sins. Remember, always when we are talking about sin and righteousness and following after Christ, we are talking about our direction. We are talking about our character. We are not talking about perfection. You do not have to be perfect in your pursuit of Christ, but you must be sincere. That is to say, daily casting yourself upon his mercies, daily putting away sins, daily fleeing to Christ. So you must be taught by Christ and be cautioned that if you do not have the marks of a Christian, you may not have been taught by Christ. Now, before we leave verse 21, we want to look at Christ the teacher and Christ the truth. The Apostle Paul says, you heard him, if indeed you heard him. Here again, notice that he does not say heard of him or heard about him. The object of the verb here in this case is him. If you heard who? Heard Christ. Reflect for a moment on some of those passages we read in our scripture readings and how the idea in all of them was God himself speaking and teaching people. And that's what the apostle is talking about here. Not merely hearing about Christ, but hearing Christ himself. Being taught not about Christ, but taught by Christ. There is a big difference. Christ himself is your teacher. In a lesser sense, right, I am an underling to Christ who seeks to teach you Christ's word, but ultimately, Christ must be your teacher. How is it that Christ can be your teacher? Well, we can speak of that in two ways. First of all, he is your teacher outwardly when his word comes to you by his ambassadors, by his servants, by his ministers. When the words of Christ, that is to say, the words in the Bible, are taught to you, are heard by you, are read by you, you are hearing Christ. You are receiving Christ when you receive with faith the words in the Bible. But there's another aspect to it. There's an inward aspect to it. That anointing that the Apostle John talked about in 1 John chapter 2. He says, you don't need anyone to teach you. The anointing that you have remains. What he's saying is that Jesus Christ, by his Holy Spirit, comes and works inside your spirit. And he teaches you invisibly, imperceptibly, in a way that no man can see. Christ himself teaches you in the inner person. He enables you. He makes you able to hear his voice and to understand what he is saying and believe what he says and obey what he says. He teaches you inwardly. It is something kind of like this. Christ, when he commands you, is not unlike when God created the world. When God said, let there be light, with that command also came the creative power to make that command so. God said, let there be light, and there was light. Jesus Christ says, in your hearts, let there be light, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, there is light. So Christ himself is your teacher. When you believe his word, you are hearing the voice of Christ himself. Now, Christ is not only our teacher, but he is the truth. As Paul says, as the truth is in Jesus, he teaches the truth and he himself is the truth. He teaches the truth concerning what man is and what man needs and what sin and salvation are, but he himself is the truth. Remember when Pilate asked Christ, what is truth? And what we know and what has been said many times over is that truth was standing before him. Jesus Christ is truth. He is the truth. Let me see if I can give you an illustration of, or an example of this. In his incarnation and suffering and crucifixion and burial, Jesus Christ demonstrated to us our need for a Savior. He demonstrated to us the cost of our sins. And he demonstrated, he taught in that, God's willingness to provide a Savior for us. Likewise, in his resurrection and in his ascension and his being seated at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ teaches us that his sacrifice accomplished what he set out to do, that righteousness was provided, that God was pleased, that God approves of the sacrifice of Christ, and that redemption is accomplished. Likewise, when Jesus Christ gathers and builds his church, he teaches us that the work of the Holy Spirit, that righteousness that Christ purchased on the cross is now building a new humanity, that there is a new people being conformed to the image of God, and that there is a church who represents Christ's newborn humanity, a people who actually are called out of the world to represent Jesus Christ on earth. When you believe the promises of Jesus Christ, when you obey the commands of Jesus Christ is teaching you that his righteousness and his grace have been applied in your heart. So Christ teaches you the truth. He teaches you the truth about yourself. He teaches you the truth about God. He teaches you the truth about sin and salvation. And he who is truth comes to you and confirms that message in your heart. So Jesus is the teacher, and he is the truth which is taught. So he is both the one who is teaching you, right? And he's the lesson, because you must trust him as the one who will cleanse your sins. You must trust him as the one who will build the church. You must trust him as the one who rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. You must trust him as the one the Father sent to be your representative and to suffer in your place and to die and to be buried. So Jesus is not only the teacher, but he's the lesson, because he is also the truth. Moving to verse 22, we see that we must put off the old man. Jesus taught, this is the content, by the way, verses 22 through 24 are the content of what Jesus taught. So if indeed you have been taught, right, if you have been taught in him and heard him, now we get to what it is that Paul says Jesus taught in verses 22 through 24. So the content of our learning, hearing, and being taught by Christ. And the first thing that he taught is that you must put off the old man. This is not a reference to your husband, ladies. This is, in fact, a reference to Adam, the old man, that Adam who had been created in the image of God but fell into sin and became the representative of all humanity as sinners. It's a reference to Adam, and it stands for what you are or were or would be apart from Christ. It's everything you would be apart from God's grace. It refers to everything that is contrary to God. So the old man then is sin. The old man is the sinful corruption of your heart. To put off, of course, means to take it away, to get rid of it, to renounce sin, to set it aside, to cast it off. The picture is like this, of taking off dirty clothes. You know, I can remember when I had formerly worked as a handyman, but I also was in seminary, and I also served in an internship at church, and so I would have to oftentimes change clothes in between different callings. And so sometimes I would have to leave a job and run home and clean up. And I would have these clothes that, you know, who knows what I had been doing that day. I could have been, you know, sanding drywall, in which case I'd been covered in drywall dust, or you know, pulling a raccoon out of someone's gutter, or fixing a toilet. But I had these filthy, dirty clothes on, and then I would have to come to church. And I needed to put off those filthy, dirty clothes so that I could put on the right clothes to go to church and do that work. And so that's the picture here, is you've got this disgusting old man, this dead, sinful man, and you have to put him off. You have to take him off because he is a hindrance to you. He is not suitable for where you're going. He is abominable to you because he's abominable to your Lord. So whatever is opposed to Christ must be put away. You see, the old man is suitable for sin and for death, but he's not suitable for righteousness and holy everlasting life. And Paul says the old man grows corrupt. Corruption here refers to, again, sin, what is contrary to God. If you think of when Adam first fell, he began to die, didn't he? And he grew old, and then one day he died. And the old man, that part of your nature that was fallen in sin, that too grows in corruption. If God did not intervene, the soul of a man who is not touched by grace, it would just continue in corruption until it finally became unrecognizable and monstrous, not even recognizable as in the image of God. And so the old man moves away from God into more and more corruption. And that's a picture of human nature apart from the grace of God. Human nature that is steeped in sin. That was the picture that the apostle painted of those other Gentiles, those who are not in Christ, those from whom we must differ. Now, the old man, Paul says, acts according to deceitful lusts. The lusts are deceitful because sin promises happiness, right? Isn't that what the tempter does? He promises happiness. If you will choose sin, you will find this pleasure. But what does it deliver? Misery, right? So sin, the sin appeals to that corrupted part of you, that fallen nature, that lust. And it leads you to misery. So the old man, then, he follows after lust. He's growing in corruption. He's suitable for sin. So Jesus Christ taught you, both by his word and by his spirit, to put off that old man. And if you believe in Jesus Christ, know that that started the moment you believed in him, that you began to put off the old man as soon as you heard the voice of Christ. And that putting off of the old man, it began in time, but it continues. It continues. And that's why Jesus commands, put off the old man. It is an ongoing exercise for the Christian. Because the old man, why, he likes to stick to you. He likes to follow you around. And so you must continually put off that old man. But in addition to putting off the old man, Jesus Christ has taught you that you must be renewed in the spirit of your mind in verse 22. And this is especially the ongoing work of God. Notice that in verse 22, putting off the old man is your activity. Here in verse 23, it is God's activity. In other words, putting off the old man is in the active voice. It's something you are to do. To be renewed in verse 23 is in the passive voice. It is something you are to have done to you. And it's interesting, you are commanded to have something done to you, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the verb here is present tense. It's to be an ongoing thing. You are to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. This refers to God's recreation, the infusion of grace by which God restores us to his image. You see, we were in that state, that second state, the state of sin, and now we've been brought into the state of grace. And grace now works on us, God by his grace works on us, conforming us more and more to his image, restoring us to what it was we lost by sin. Now, when the apostle speaks of the spirit of your mind, I think we should see that as what's contrasted with the futility of mind back in chapter 4, verse 17. The Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. And I don't know if you remember last time, but I talked about, I think I see in the Bible about four kinds of life. There's basic biological life. You know, you have plants and bugs and trees and amoebas and politicians and things like that. Things that are just alive biologically, right? And then you have animal life. Things like animals and things that have the breath of life. And then you have human life, which are alive like the animals are alive, and they're alive like the plants are alive, but they have a higher level of life. Human beings have rationality and reason, and they were made in the image and likeness of God. But then you have spiritual or eternal life. And that's what Christians have. Those who believe in Jesus Christ actually have spiritual life. And that's what the unbeliever lacks. He's alive. He's a human, but he's in that state of sin. And so he is dead to God. He does not have spiritual life. And so when we are being renewed in the spirit of our mind, you should think of that as having life, that principle of life in your mind or in your thinking, in your opinions, that principle of life that governs your life as opposed to the futility. You can think of it this way. The word futility of mind means a vapor or a smoke. The unbeliever just has a vapor or smoke that governs his mind. That's the spirit of this age. That's the spirit of the devil. That is what animates him. That's his principle of life. You, however, have the Spirit of God, the wind, the mighty rushing wind of God that animates your soul because you have been renewed and you now have life. So you live actually on a higher plane than the unbeliever. You have more than just animal life, more than just human life. You have spiritual or eternal life. You really are a new creature and you exist on a higher plane. So we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. In addition to that, though, it's not enough to put off the old man and to be renewed in your mind. You must also put on the new man. And this is, Christian, the whole process of sanctification. Not only putting away sins, but also putting on righteousness, putting on the new man. And if the old man refers to Adam, and Adam in every way fallen and sinful, the new man refers to the second Adam, which is Christ. It stands for what you are in Jesus Christ. The new man is everything that is accomplished by God's grace in the heart of his people. The new man is Christ, and it stands for what you are in Christ, and you must put on. So if you think of the picture of taking off clothes, you must now put on clothes. You must clothe yourself with Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't miss, I think, the allusion to baptism here, right? And whoever has, in Romans 6 tells us, whoever has been baptized in Christ has put on Christ, right? So think of this picture in baptism. When we see it, it symbolizes the washing away of the old man and the renewing of our spirits after the image of God, and the putting on of the new man. You, in baptism, then are symbolizing putting away sin and being renewed, being regenerated, and putting on Christ and his righteousness. And that's what you must do. You must put on the new man. And we'll read some more examples of this later, but think of it this way. When a man is a thief, it is not enough for him simply to stop stealing. That's not what God demands of him. That's part of it. He must stop stealing. But there's more. What does he say? He must work and be busy and earn money so that he can be generous and give something away. Do you see? The new man is not just a man who doesn't steal. The new man is a man who works hard and sacrifices himself so that he can give to other people. Because the new man follows after the image of Christ. And that's what Christ did, right? Christ did not simply refrain from stealing. That's not righteousness. That's half of righteousness. But the other half of righteousness is actually working, giving of yourself so that you have something to give others. That was the example Christ set, wasn't it? He didn't just refrain from sin. No, he went farther. He actually sought to please God by works of righteousness. And that's what it is to put on the new man. To put on the new man means to pursue Christ, to seek after those behaviors that follow after him. This new man, Paul says, is created according to God. Just like when God first made man, right? In the image of God. Now, the new man is recreated in the image of God. So what was once created by God was destroyed by sin. God recreates that man by a powerful work. And if you think of how powerful a work creation was, the work of recreation must be even more powerful because there was resistance to it. When God created out of nothing, it's not quite the same as God recreating out of corruption, right? When God first created the world and all that is in it, he simply started from scratch and built something perfect from nothing. But in recreation, he takes something that is utterly opposed to him, twisted and ruined and disgusting, and he recreates it and reforms it and makes it according to his image. And so God powerfully remakes his people and restores in them the image that they lost in the fall, so that we are created by God, and it says, in true righteousness and holiness. I agree with John Calvin, who says, whenever you see the terms righteousness and holiness put together like this, we are looking at both tables of the law of God, right? So righteousness has reference to our conduct towards man. Okay, commandments 5 through 10. Right? These are our righteousness towards man, our obedience to the Ten Commandments as it pertains to our neighbor, loving our neighbor as ourself. Holiness refers to the first four commandments, the first table of the law, loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. It is our worship of God, our having him as our only God. So when these are put together, then this new man is created to obey God as it pertains to our neighbor, and to obey God as it pertains to God himself. Now, please understand that true righteousness and holiness, the true righteousness and holiness for which we have been created, must be informed by the Word of God. Must be informed by the Word of God. The righteousness and holiness that God demands cannot be supplanted or replaced with righteousness or holiness that we invent. Or, much worse, I want you to understand this, that the unbelieving world, those who are walking in the way Paul says not to walk, those who are darkened in their understanding, they have standards of righteousness and holiness. And those standards are going to conflict at many points with God's standards of righteousness and holiness. But remember where we started. You are not so, right? It's not so with you. That's not how Christ taught you. So when we evaluate standards of righteousness and holiness, we have to ask the question, who is teaching this? Says who? Is it what Christ teaches in his word, or is it what the world is teaching? Is it what the devil teaches? Is it what our own sinful flesh would have us to believe? So putting on the new man then means becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So, beloved, the whole world apart from Christ is lost. They are not able to tell their left hand from their right hand. But that's not so with you, because you have been taught by Christ. You have heard him. He has taught you to put off that old man, to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new man. Let us pray. Almighty God, apart from your grace, we would be going the way of all the world. We would be marching steadily towards doom. Oh God, we praise you and thank you that you, by your Son, have taught us, that you have spoken into us, that you have created in us new hearts, new wills, minds to hear you and obey you. Father, we pray for your mercy on this world, that, Lord, as we've said, they do not know their left hand from their right. Oh, Father, that your gospel would go forth, that, Lord, you would save men and women and children, that they would be rescued from certain destruction. Oh, God, that you would have mercy on us and on this world. In Jesus' name, amen.